Invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning into Romans chapter 8. Turn again to these three verses, Romans 8, 28 through 30.
Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word, Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I do ask that You would bless what we take up today. Things that are, in a sense, familiar ground. Any Christian of any length of time has put some thought to what glory is and glorification is. But I pray that You would sweep away cobwebs, as it were, and give us fresh desire to see and contemplate the things that are ours in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This is, we have some visitors amongst us. I'll just tell you, this is our fifth of five sermons. So we'll be moving on, Lord willing, beyond this. Fifth of five sermons in these three verses that unfold for us the path of salvation, beginning even in the mind of God, in His foreknowledge, and ending in ending in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what glorification looks toward. We looked at this glorious promise of 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good. We looked at that glorious promise, and then we began to look at the things that undergird that promise in verses 29 and 30. And we can think of all that process of salvation. We can think of it lots of ways. We can think of it in Trinitarian ways. It is the Father who foreknows and predestines. It's the Father who sends the Son. And it's the Son who then accomplishes the work of our redemption at the cross through His resurrection, His ascension. And then in time, it is the Spirit that applies that work to us as individuals in the course of our life. And that's the content of verse 30, in particular, the words being called, being justified, and being glorified. We looked at what it means to be called. We looked at what it means to be justified. And that brings us this morning to glorified. What does that mean? What does it entail? Our confidence in verse 28 that all things are working together for good, our confidence isn't that all things are good, because all things are manifestly not good. Paul, the often beaten and imprisoned, could tell you that. You can tell me that. All things are not good, but all things are working together for good. We can have confidence in that because we believe that all things are working toward an end. And our end is to be glorified. To be glorified. What does that mean? What does that look like? Or what will that look like? In a sense, all we can do is speculate, because none of us has experienced it. We can speak with experience about being called, and we can speak even of experience about being justified or the other parts of salvation, but here we can only speculate. But it's not a broad or an empty speculation. It's an informed speculation. It's a biblically informed speculation. I want us to think about that matter of entering into glory or being glorified or the final state or the eschaton or the new heavens and new earth, however you wish to think about these things, the very end of things in terms of our, this is the context here is in terms of our persons. I want you to think about this by two ideas that I will attach to two persons. The two ideas are this: glorification is material and glorification is moral. And I want to attach it to the persons of Adam and Christ. Now, obviously, both Adam and Christ were both of those things. They were material and they were moral beings. But I think it's helpful to take the emphasis of the one, material, with Adam, and the emphasis of the other, moral, with Christ. Let me show you what I mean. Glorification is material. We can speak, and we do speak, of entering into glory in an immaterial way. For instance, our catechism says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately enter into glory. It goes on to say, in their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. So we can speak of our souls or our spirits entering into glory at the time of our death. That's a sound way, a biblical way to speak. That's the way the Bible talks. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, he talks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. And he says something similar in Philippians 1:23. And if you turn to Hebrews 12, where the author of Hebrews has a perspective on heaven, and he sees the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So there's a sense, a very proper sense, in which we can speak of Christians who have died as having entered into glory. True enough. But that's not the norm, nor is that the fullness of being glorified. Notice that the end of that catechism question says, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. The norm for a human being is to have a body. To have a body. So as we think about glorification, we think about a material fact of it. I think it's very helpful in this way. If you want to think about what is the norm of a human being, then you should go back to the original factory model. Go back to Adam, and you look at Adam. It's remarkable how much just a contemplation of Adam will inform our understanding of what it will mean to be glorified. He doesn't fulfill it all, but he goes a long way. I want you to think of it in four ways. First is corporeal. What is that? Well, that's just another way of saying body. But I wanted the C word because the other three all begin with C. So, you know, that's what preachers do. We like alliteration. So the first way, as we contemplate Adam and we think about the future, we can think of it in terms of being corporeal or being physical. I want to press this point because this is a point that seems to elude many people, that our bodies are integral to who we are. That is the norm. That is, we're not in the best state if we're not in our bodies. In fact, Adam never existed apart from a body. That is, God formed his body from the dust of ground and then breathed into him life, and he became a living soul. He still has a body. He's not in it, but he still has one. That is the norm for us. And there is this idea that has been around for millennia, both outside and inside the church, that really the ideal state is to get out of our bodies. You know, Plato called our bodies prison houses of the soul. And Gnostic Christianity, being informed by Greek philosophy, situated evil or sinfulness in materiality. And so the material world, the physical things, were considered either evil or the source of evil. And so there's been many, many people that have this idea that the true redemption for a human being will be when we're free of our bodies. I like what John Murray said about that. He said, this conception can be made to appear very beautiful and spiritual, but it's just beautiful paganism. It's just beautiful paganism. We have and want to have bodies. You remember when God made the earth, on each of the days that he made something, he said it was good. And then on the sixth day, when he had made everything, including mankind, and took especial care, you read in Genesis 2, he took especial care of forming the body of mankind and making us alive. Then he said it was very good. It's very good. That's the norm. Think of it this way. By the grace of God, we can survive outside of our bodies. That's kind of like the ICU. Having spent some time in the ICU lately, you know, there are all kinds of ways that we can keep a person alive. Keep them breathing, keep their heart beating, filter their blood, all kinds of things when their body is damaged that we can artificially extend their life. But what is the goal? The goal is that eventually all that stuff is going to start working again and we're going to get them out of the ICU and their heart's going to beat on their own and they're going to breathe on their own, that they're going to function on their own. Well, so with the grace of God, when His grace to us is that when we die, we are alive. It's better to be present with the Lord. But the ideal is that eventually our bodies are restored to us and we are made whole. Let me just encourage you in this way. With that in mind, I exhort Christians to a respectful treatment of the body, even the body of the deceased. I think a respectful Christian burial is good practical theology. People will say, oh, it doesn't matter what you do because I won't be here. I'll be in heaven. There's a grain of truth in that. But your body is significant to who you are. You're not a hermit crab that moves from shell to shell. You're not a ghost in the machine. Your physical form is a part of who you are, created in the image of God. And we ought to treat our bodies in this life while we are animate in them with respect, and we ought to treat the bodies of the deceased with respect. Second way Adam helps us think about glory is communal. It's corporeal, it's communal. Adam, you remember what God said? He says, he makes, you know, this, that, and the other. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's very good. And then in chapter 2, before the fall of Genesis, he says something that's startling. He looks at Adam before Eve is created and he says, it's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. And he creates him a wife. And then what is the commandment that he lays upon Adam and Eve? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. We are made as creatures to have community. We're made for relationship with God, but we're also made for community with people. That's the plain import of creation with Adam, and that finds a very interesting echo in the promise of glory. And there's a number of echoes from the feast of the Lamb and the every tribe, tongue, kindred, nation gathered in. But even in the act of entering glory, here's an interesting thing. We enter into the state of glory in terms of our souls or our spirits. We do that individually. As a congregation, about, I think, a dozen of our members have entered into the state of glory, including this past week. We had somebody enter into the state of glory. We do that as individuals. We've had a dozen. The Church of Jesus Christ over the millennia has had probably millions at this point that have entered into glory. But we enter into the final state of glory when we receive our bodies. Every single one of us does it at the same moment. That's a striking fact. Even if we are part of that generation that is alive when Christ comes, we still do it at the same moment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He says something very similar in 1 Thessalonians. He puts that same emphasis on the fact that even those who are alive, it will happen all at the same moment. He says, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. He speaks of the Lord descending. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. The actual entrance into the final state of glorification is a church-wide singular act. That's a beautiful way of pressing upon us our nature as not just individuals that have a relationship with God, but we have a communal relationship with the whole church, and we will all enter that final state together at once. That's beautiful. Third thing, as we think about Adam and entering into glory, corporeal, communal, creational. Adam did not come to the earth like an astronaut. What do I mean by that? So, you know, we think about people going to the moon, and now we're talking about them going to Mars, and there have been, 10 billion science fiction movies of space travelers going to this planet or the other, which is to say there is, the idea is there is a planet, and it has an ecosystem, and whatever is going on, it's there, and then you just arrive into this system that is operating completely apart from you. That's not how Adam comes to Earth. He isn't just another part of creation or another ingredient in creation. Creation, in a sense, does not work without Adam and Eve. They are the crown. As you read the creation week, they are the crowning part. And there's even a striking little passage in Genesis 2 that gives you the impression that until Adam was made, it's like the creation was on pause. It's not even functioning yet. It's this little passing reference in Genesis 2, 5, and 6. Now, no shrub of the field was yet on the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. It's an odd little detail. Everything is just in a static state, as it were. It's being kept alive, it's being kept moist, but it doesn't work yet. It's like Adam and Eve, mankind, are the key that turned the engine. The engine's there. But creation isn't proper, it certainly isn't complete, and it isn't proper until man and woman were made. They are the crown. They are given. They bear the image of the Maker, and they bear His authority with dominion over all things. Consequently, when they fell, the whole creation fell with them. Everything falls with Adam and Eve. Death comes to all things. Now, I don't need to really tarry on this, because we looked at this just, 6-7 weeks ago, earlier in chapter 8, in verses 18 through 27, but here again, the connection between the fallen man and the fallen creation in verses 20 and following. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So you see, he's connecting the fall of man and the fall of everything, and the redemption of man and the redemption of everything. When we enter into the fullness of glory, also the creation enters into the fullness of glory as well. We will enter into those things. The ideal of creation was God and creation under man in perfect harmony. That was lost, But that is being regained even as Christ regains us. And when we enter into that glory, we enter into a new heavens and a new earth. All things new. Fourth, so we have corporeal, communal, creational, consummation. So there's a false idea that you can think of creation without mankind, as if, and that's the idea of the radical environmentalists. Their great vision of the perfect environment is in one in which there are no people at all, not understanding that that is never going to happen. That was never God's intention. We are the crown of that whole creation. There's that false idea that you can have a creation without man. And there's also a false idea, or maybe it's wrong to call it a false idea, but a failure to read in creation that the creation story has movement and direction. It has movement and direction. So as you read the creation week, and you can see it over the scope of the week, it begins with describing the starting point as formless, void, and darkness. That's where it starts. And by the end of the week, there is a light, and there's a fullness of creation, all the various creatures, and there's structure and order amongst them and over them through mankind. So there's that sort of progress, and you see that progress echoed across the creation week. The whole thing moves from darkness to light, but every day moves from darkness to light. Every day is described as having an evening and a morning, so that there's that replication through each day of that movement forward from darkness to light. And through the days of creation, you see the structure and the order as things are separated. The waters above, the waters below, the water and the land, the various kinds of plants, the various kinds of animals, the fish, the birds, the seas, all that, and each of them replicating after their kind. You see this structure and order. And then eventually, mankind comes not just as the most complex animal, but as the creature that bears the image of the Maker and is given authority over all these things. You see this progress forward from formless, void, darkness to structured, filled, ordered, illumined. And then what? The seventh day. The Sabbath day, which is unlike any of the others. Amongst other things, God is through creating. God is resting. It's the one day that is not described with evening and morning, which doesn't mean that it didn't have those things, but it's not described that way as if it is an eternal, permanent day. That's the direction that creation was moving. That was the ideal, that all of creation would be under mankind. They would have dominion, they would honor and worship God, and they would enter into a state of rest and peace with God. That is the thing that is anticipated as you read the creation week. It's the thing that is never narrated. I don't know. Some people are dogmatic one way or the other. I don't know how long there was between the creation of Adam and Eve and the fall. I don't know if there were many weeks and many Sabbath days, but it's never narrated. We never see Adam and Eve entering into a day of rest with God. What we see instead is the fall. We see the calamity. We see the introduction of chaos. We see the loss of fellowship with God. We see creation put in upheaval. No longer is it a garden easy to keep, but now it's thorns and thistles and sweat of the brow and pain and childbirth and death. That's what we see instead. Have you ever considered that the lack of peace in this world, that is the constant appetite, the soul hunger of man? Think about it. Even in this country, people are not satisfied. I have never feared starvation. Never. Not once. I've said it. Mom, I'm starving. Meaning it's been almost 4 hours. We are abundant. And yet there is a dissatisfaction and a soul hunger of people. They want something. They're not sure what it is. Some think it's this, some think it's that, some think it's, you know, it's sex or it's pleasure or it's money or it's fame or it's family or it's this job or that. But we get things and then we're still, it's like, no, that's close. That was good. But something. Have you ever considered it is that lack of consummation? We were built for a direction to enter into rest with God. But we're never, we don't get it. You know, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, the eye is never satisfied with seeing and the ear is never filled with hearing. It's like trying to fill a bucket that has no bottom. We can't be satisfied because of ourselves, we can't enter into the rest of God. He barred the way to Adam and Eve when he sent them out of the garden. They can't enter. We can't of ourselves enter into that consummation. And so we are dissatisfied. But these things tell us and inform us about glory. And that turns us from Adam to Christ. From glorification being material to glorification being moral. That soul hunger will never be satisfied by Adam. Now, as we think about Christ, we could just walk through those same 4 points again. I will, but I'm going to do 3 of them really fast, and 1 of them I want to dwell on. So we can think about Christ as an answer to Adam, and we can think about him pointing toward glory and bringing us into glory. You can think about that corporally or physically, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. If anybody ever tells you otherwise, then you should know you're not talking to a Christian. So that's a little harsh. Well, take it up with the Apostle John. The one who says that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh is Antichrist, he says. It's absolutely fundamental that he came in flesh. As Paul says, he put on the likeness of our sinful flesh, and that will be redeemed. In glory, all the corruption that attends our bodies, the 10,000 ways that we can break and get sick and suffer, will all be made right and whole. Even as he has raised with a body, he has a body, so we will be raised in our bodies. That's part of entering into glory. Secondly, certainly it is a communal promise of glory. I just back up to verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is the last Adam, the beginning of a new humanity. As we are born again, as we're called, as we're justified, we are headed into glory, that we will be the new humanity of the new heavens and the new earth. It is communal. Thirdly, it is creational. Jesus is going to correct and make whole the fallen creation. Just think about his earthly ministry while he was on earth. Think about the things that he did, how he brought plenty out of want. 5 loaves become sufficient to feed 5,000. Big vats of water become vats of wine. He is going to bring the abundance, plenty out of want in the new creation. He brings order where there's chaos. Every time he's casting out demons, he's bringing order where there's chaos. When he calms the sea or walks on the water, he's imposing order on chaos. What does he do for the sick? He makes the sick whole. He heals the sick. Essentially, every broad category of illness, you know, paralysis, hearing, sight, speech, all the ways that we are broken, he heals. And eventually, finally, he raises the dead. So he's going to make the whole creation. You think about him in his earthly ministry in terms of his work. He controls nature to a point of blessing. And then think about him in terms of his words. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, he says. And what is he? He puts words in our mouths. He tells us what to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The all of those particulars, every little miracle, every healing, every person that was raised, every expression of blessing or fullness where there was want, all of those things are pointers to the fullness that will be in the new heavens and the new earth. Glory will be corporeal, communal, creational. The thing I want us to just dwell on as we close is consummation. I think you could preach a whole sermon on the redeeming work of Jesus in our bodies and in creation and in the communal gathering of the church. But I want us to focus on consummation. And it's here that I want you to think about glorification being moral as well as material. When I don't know about you, but I think I do know about you, because you're probably not much different than me, that when we think about the new heavens, the new earth, we think about those things, we often conceive of glory by way of negation, which is sound to do so, because we're pointed that way in Revelation 21. What do I mean by the way of negation? We think of it by what's not going to be there. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And once you start thinking that way, you can add a sea, an ocean of negation, of no's. There'll be no want, no lack, no poverty, no disease, no disaster. Think of all the jobs and all the vocations and locations that will be gone. There'll be no cops in heaven. There'll be no courts. There'll be no judges. There'll be no lawyers. There'll be no prisons. There'll be no doctors, no nurses, no hospitals, no rehab centers, no hospices, no funeral homes, no cemeteries, no grave diggers, no pharmacists, no insurance. Thank you. There'll be no locks, no security cameras, no passwords. I will never not be able to remember my password again. No security questions to help you remember the password that you've forgotten. A lot of that because there'll be no fear. There'll be no danger. It's all great. It's glorious. But there's a great no that is greater than all of those. There'll be no sin. There'll be no sin. Consider that. Look at verse 30. Think about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. He just jumped from justification to glorification. He jumped from being declared righteous to being made perfectly right. He didn't even change the tense of the verbs, because the being justified is the absolute guarantee of being glorified. Paul knows what we know, that there is a bit of a road in between those two things, called sanctification and all those struggles. But his emphasis here is that we, when we have been declared righteous in Jesus Christ, it is a guarantee that we're going to enter into the perfect state of that, of righteousness, where we will be just like Jesus, no sin, not like Adam before the fall. That's good, but it's not great. Because I got two chapters of Adam without the fall. Really, didn't even get that much. Really, essentially, you have one chapter of Adam without the fall, because Adam could sin, and Adam did sin. But we're not getting back to a restart with Adam. We're going to get everything that Adam lost and more, because we're going to be like the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who cannot sin. He cannot sin. What does that mean, that he can't? It doesn't mean that he doesn't have the physical ability to sin. I mean, he has arms and legs. He could take a knife and stick it into somebody. He can move physically. His lips can form words. He could say a blasphemous sentence in that sense, that he is physically capable, but he's morally incapable of sin. He's spiritually incapable of sin. His inner nature revolts against sin. It doesn't get any purchase at all. It cannot even begin to enter. You know, I liked it as a kid. I sometimes do this. My wife doesn't know this, but as a kid, if there was a hot skillet on the stove, and mom wasn't around, you get a little water and you drop it on that hot skillet, and it just beads up and dances. It can't even sit. It just bounces around till it evaporates. Sin has no purchase in Christ like that. It can't even begin to get a purchase in Christ like that. And it will not begin to have a purchase in us. That is the promise of glorification. All the other things are lovely. I genuinely look to the beauty of an undespoiled creation. You think about how beautiful creation is now. What? You realize death is in everything. Every flower, every leaf of grass, every molecule of creation has corruption in it by the fall. What will it be like? Scoured clean. I look forward to that. I look forward to seeing those that I love that have fallen asleep in Jesus. I look forward to silly things. I want to pet a tiger, frankly. All kinds of lovely things about heaven that I think about. But man, do I want to be through with sin. Do I want to be righteous? Not behave righteously, not speak righteously, not just have a righteousness, not even have the genuine title of righteousness of justification, not even have the process of being sanctified where righteousness is struggling within me against unrighteousness. I want no struggle. I want righteousness to simply be what I am. Not a robot that is being forced to be righteous. That's not glory. To be made righteous. Everything we hate about the corruption of this world springs from that. Every death, every disease, every deformity, every breakdown of relationship, every bitterness of this world springs from that. Everything that you're ashamed of about yourself springs from that. The promise. If you've been called, you've been born again, if the Spirit of God is struggling within you now, if there is an evident Christian life in you now, you've been justified. You have that title of righteousness. That entitles you, among other things, to the struggle of Romans 6 and Romans 7, to the suffering of Romans 8. But it is your guarantee, Christian. It ends. And we will only be righteous. I want to pet a tiger. But I want that more than all else. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, well did St. Augustine say, our hearts are restless until they find our rest in Thee. We have found that rest in part now, but we long for the day when that rest is complete. When we have entered perfectly, completely, wholly, body and soul, into the glorious presence of our saving God. I pray for us, Father, even as we have passed through the loss of another member this past week, and we have others that are suffering, and we have many griefs and burdens individually amongst us. I pray this day you would press upon us the sure, guaranteed promise that you who have begun a good work in us will see it complete until the day of Christ Jesus, when in the twinkling of an eye, every one of us and every one of yours that have been born again will be made whole, body and soul. Press that promise to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.